Well, this has indeed been a week of big events. Besides the election, a couple more, like Justin Bieber broke up with his girlfriend. If you don't know what that is, I am really happy for you. But perhaps the most life-changing, earth-shattering event in the Tri-Valley, we all know it, the opening of the Outlet Mall, right? Turned 580, which is already a traffic jam, into a bigger traffic jam. So I don't know if some of you, I'm sure, have made it that way. I've not made it there yet. I'm sure I'll wander that way at some point. But it's amazing what I think about these things. A national election that has historic implications, for good or for ill, we don't know. Silly things in pop culture, like a teenage icon breaking up with his girlfriend that makes news. The opening of an outlet mall that sort of sucks us all in once more to that great consumeristic world that we live in. And all this says to me, life goes on. Life goes on with all of its weirdness, all of its complexities, all of its textures and nuances, from the silly to the serious and everything in between. Life goes on. And it is precisely into this world of life going on that we as followers of Jesus are called to live out our faith. And we are coming now in the latter stages of this series we've been in for a while now called What is the Gospel? We've been exploring once again what the scriptures teach us about the nature of the gospel. And we spent 4 weeks in October examining, if you will, sort of the biblical theological definitions of what that is. And we started with King Jesus. That the gospel is first and foremost the annunciation that Jesus is the Lord and King. And that implies a king implies a kingdom that has no end, but has already been inaugurated. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he inaugurated that kingdom, and we live in that kingdom. And then we looked at how we enter that kingdom. It was because of Christ's death on the cross that paid for our sin and broke the bonds of sin and death in our lives. And through faith in him, allegiance to him, we enter into that new life, into his kingdom. But it's not just about what happens after we die. We actually enter into his kingdom the moment we place our faith in him. It calls us to a way of life that's displayed to us in so many portions of scripture, but we examined what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about a new kind of life, a kingdom kind of life, a life that one author that we looked at said, this gospel invites us to a way of living that trains us for eternity. And so we find ourselves as followers of Jesus living out this life that is our eternal life right now. And then last week, Jay challenged us that this kingdom is a kingdom that needs to be proclaimed. We proclaim it out. It's not something we hold tight to or something we just celebrate in the four walls of a church. We are by nature, as members of God's kingdom, as people in his kingdom, we are to be proclaiming that. There's a proclamation about God's kingdom that we are responsible for. And today we move one more step down the road to talk about what is this kingdom life like. And I call today the kingdom demonstration. If last week was about proclamation, this week is about demonstration. How do we demonstrate the reality of the gospel? How is that life-changing, life-transforming gospel lived out in such a way that we demonstrate the power of God, the forgiveness, the life transformation that is offered to us in the gospel? And so that's where we're going to go today. And by looking at one particular passage of scripture and then surveying, I hope, in a way that will just almost startle you with the complexity and the beauty and the texture of what God's calling us to do, that we'll walk out of here today challenged to look at life in a new way, or at least be reminded of the new way of life that God calls us. I want to begin by looking in the Gospel of John in chapter 13 to read a verse of scripture to you. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, and it says this: A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Think about that. Jesus came to inaugurate his kingdom and to open the way into that kingdom by sacrificing himself and the ultimate expression of love. And his command to his disciples was a simple one: love one another. And then he goes on to say, it is through this that people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So from the words of Jesus himself, the single biggest way that we will demonstrate the reality of the gospel is by loving one another. So we're going to fast forward a few years in the history of the church to one of the men that recorded that for us in the Gospel of John. When he heard those words spoken by Jesus, he was probably still a teenager, believed to be the youngest of the followers of Jesus during the day of that original group of disciples. John gave himself the title in the gospel, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, John did not give himself that title to brag. It wasn't, ha ha ha, Jesus loved me more than you. And he put a bumper sticker on his chariot or on his donkey or whatever that said, you know, Jesus loves me more than you. John was just a young man who could not believe that the Lord of the universe could love him. That was his identity, the beloved of God. I'm the one whom Jesus loved. Many years later, this one who was the youngest of the disciples ends up being the last one standing. He writes late in his life some letters. And the letter that we call 1 John, the first of those letters, all the way toward the end of your Bible, he talks about and takes those very words of Jesus and sort of expounds on those as an older man, having lived now across many decades as a leader in the church, having seen this new church birthed and grow, and now as sort of the old and sage and oldest voice of the original followers of Jesus, he reminds us of this core truth. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles, and this passage is found on page 1902 in those pew Bibles if you want to turn there. And we're going to look at two passages there and then use that as a springboard in the end to what I hope is an application that will motivate us and challenge us. John's gospel is not, the book of 1 John is not written linearly. It's almost written like a symphony that goes back and there's movements in it that keep repeating themselves. So we're going to start late in that book in 1 John chapter 4 and read a passage beginning in verse 7. It's a very one that's been heard a lot if you've been around church. If not, these are some very profound, simple words from this man John many years after he first heard them from Jesus. Beginning in verse 7, here's what he says. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. When we talk about kingdom life and the gospel of the kingdom, this passage reminds us that there is a central and core ethic of the kingdom, and that ethic is love. Let's look back through these verses together. First, verse 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The first thing about this kingdom ethic of love is that it comes from God. God is love. Our love is a response to his love. It is the very nature of God that he is loving. It is what exists between the three members of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the mysterious relational world of the Godhead itself that we can not understand, but is mysteriously revealed to us as a being of love. That God is absolute, total, pure, and holy love, consistently displaying that love, always loving. Not an ounce of selfishness within his being, complete and total and absolute love. And this becomes the source of our love, because our love then is a response to his love. And because he first loved us, then we in response can love. And in fact, it flows in and through us. And John says this very powerful word to us. This is the mark that you really know God. This is how we know that we know God, that God is putting his love in us, that we become people who love. Yes, it is a process. Yes, that love is compromised within us by that broken part of us, that sinfulness that God is still trying to root out and transform. But men and women, understand what John is saying very clearly. It is not possible to know God and not be one who loves. People who are followers of Jesus, people who know him, are people who love, are loved by him and love through his power toward others. So that source of that love, that source of that kingdom love comes from God himself. Secondly, he describes it in verse 9 and 10 as an action. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. This is in verse 9 and 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. This is how love works. Now, we live in a day when love is talked about mostly in terms of a feeling. We talk about being in love. Now, emotions are powerful. They're real. They're important. And this, there are emotions that are associated with love. But the love that is described here is not an emotional thing. It's a volitional action thing. We choose, we will, we decide, we yield ourselves in response to God's love to be people who are given to others. Love is an action, and God displays his love to us in that he sent his only son to be that atoning sacrifice for us. God did not sit up there and just say, hey, I love you. I feel warmly about you. He acted. And not only did he acted in a way that was designed to meet the deepest need that we have. And so the ethic of the kingdom, as it's translated to us, is that it's an action whereby you and I are willing to say, what is the need of the one out there that God has called me to love? What is that need, and how can I meet it? Our starting point, or at least in the back of our head, so much of the time is, okay, but what's in it for me? Folks, let's just be honest about it. The best of us at our best moments, when we want to act lovingly toward another, hovering somewhere back, either on the front or back burner of our mind, is that little thought, I hope I get something out of this act of love. At the very least, I hope they look at me and go and say thank you, or I love you back, or whatever they might do. Somewhere in our own brokenness, we still long to have that response. But God's perfect love toward us was not conditional on any response. It was not conditional on anything about what we were going to give back. It was simply the ultimate act of giving, to do what needed to be done to meet the deepest need that was in his beloved, us. He sent his only son to be an atoning sacrifice. And then in verse 11 and 12, he tells us that this whole thing reveals who God is. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. No one has seen God. No one's seen God at all. But because God's loved us, we ought to love one another, and God's love is made complete in us. And it's an observable thing as we are giving ourselves for one another. And that becomes a testimony to the reality of the God who cannot be seen, but can be known and experienced. When you and I love radically, sacrificially, in the way that God loved us in the giving of his son, that becomes a testimony to the reality and existence of God himself. And I would say to you that when we get in conversations about is there a God and is the Christian God the real God, there are places for theological argument and philosophical debate. There's place for reasoned thought about that. But if we can understand what John is saying, that will only take us so far. The reality of God is best attested to by the empirical evidence of his presence in our life when we demonstrate that we are people who love one another. What a powerful, powerful calling that is. And so, this is the ethic of the kingdom. The ethic of the kingdom is love. It comes from God, it is an action, and it reveals who God is. But let's go further. Let's get very practical about the practice of this kingdom ethic. Let's go back to chapter 3 of 1 John and look at another passage, beginning in verse 11. It's on page 1901 in your Bibles, one page back. Listen as I read from verses 11 through verse 20. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now I want to back up and just for a moment unpack that a little bit. Go back to verses 11 and 12. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one, murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. First of all, love begins with our attitudes and motives. He contrasts our call to love sacrificially with the actions of Cain. He says, what provoked Cain to murder his brother Abel? But basically jealousy. Abel's sacrifice had been accepted, Cain's not. He was embittered toward his brother because Cain wanted it to be all about him. He was bitter at God's rejection of his sacrifice. He was jealous of his brother's favor. He had lived in disobedience, and when God showed blessing and favor to his brother, he grew jealous and bitter. And what John, I think, is trying to say to us, that this thing about love drives us deeper into our own soul. When we have trouble loving, when we find anger and bitterness or indifference or selfishness, all these things present in our lives, we have to ask ourselves, what is it deep inside of us that God needs to transform and work on so that we can understand and accept his love more fully and freely and allow that love to flow through us toward others? For most of us, and the best of us have grown up in homes that have marked us in ways that are both positive and negative. Some of us have grown up in homes that have damaged us, and we've had experiences that have hurt us. And the idea that God might love us may be something that we can wrap our intellectual minds around, but at the deep emotional places, far deep down in our souls, perhaps it's hard to experience and believe that anyone can really love us or does love us. And there's these attitudes and motives that are rolling around in us, and some we're aware of and some we're not. And what John is calling us to is to be able to open ourselves up and see the pain and the hurt and the sin that makes it hard for us to believe that God loves us and therefore hard for us to love others. And so he calls us to that. Love penetrates in us and calls us to a deep examination of our motives. In verses 14 and 15, he says to us, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. And anyone who does not love remains in death. He's saying to us, our ability to love or not love actually reveals our spiritual heart. You want to know if you really are walking with Christ? It's a pretty simple litmus test. Do you love people? Are you one who loves others? And so he calls us to think on that. Verse 16, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It's our very identity, reflects our identity with Christ when we can love. He loved us, we love others. Very quickly in verse 17 and 18, it's practical. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Let's not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth. And Jesus is saying this love is very practical. There are people that are hurting and in need all around us. Every single human being around us has some kind of need. And real love looks into those needs and says, how can I be one who helps meet those needs? Now, I will confess to you that sometimes that's enormously complicated. It takes wisdom and discernment. But sometimes I fear that in my own heart that I refuse or deflect my drive to love someone out of fear that I won't get it right. Or it's too complicated for me to figure out, so I draw back. But the gospel calls us to sacrificially think that through. How do we live that life of sacrifice even when it's hard? What are the practical things I can do? And Lord, it's complicated. And that leads us to the last two verses we read. In verses 19 and 20, I love these. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Ultimately, even this loving, we trust in God's grace. We're going to mess it up sometimes. Our very act of loving is going to get it wrong. But here's how he says we rest in his presence, because God is greater than the guilt that we feel in our hearts. He said, don't be afraid to radically love others, because even when there you don't get it quite right, you rest in my grace, which restores you and motivates you and empowers you for the next act of love. We rest completely in his grace. Now, if you notice, there was one verse I didn't read. Verse 13. Let's look at it. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. In the middle of this call to radically love, John says to them, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And part of me says, that's kind of silly. If we are loving people, why would they hate us? Because by the very act of living sacrificially, the very act of pouring on our lives for God's glory and the good of others, the very act that we would lay down our lives for another person sacrificially and say that I want to love as Christ loved, stands as a warning to the rest of this world, to those living far from God, that there's a different way to live than for oneself. That the ultimate way to human fulfillment is to live sacrificially for others. And when we do that well, we stand as a warning as well as a witness. We stand as a witness to God's transforming grace, but we stand as a warning to the world that they've got it wrong. And the world doesn't want to know that it's got wrong. And people living far from God don't want to be challenged in their selfishness. And so we take a risk when we live sacrificially, when we love unconditionally. The world will hate us. People will misconstrue what we do. They'll question our motives. They'll point their fingers. They'll do whatever. Because a life of sacrificial love stands as a warning to the life of selfishness that we see all around us. And so, this kingdom ethic, if we practice, is one of sacrifice. But it's also one of mutuality. And I want to point your attention in response to this to an important New Testament concept built around this love one another. And that's that little phrase, one another. It's actually only one word in the New Testament Greek, one another. But it's one of the most consistently repeated words throughout all of the letters of the New Testament, one another. I went this week and tried to look up every reference in the New Testament letters from Romans through Jude all the way down through all the letters that were written to the churches. And I identified, I may have missed one or two, but I identified 27 different one another's commands given to the church. Things we're to do for one another. 27 different ones. Love one another stands at the top, but 27 different one another's that fill out what it means to love one another. And I began to think about this. If we were as a community of faith to radically embrace the call to love one another, because God has loved us first and because we want to be a witness to the world of God's transforming power, if we want to demonstrate that the gospel of his kingdom is real, then the one another's would be the guiding principles of how we did church. Doing church would not be about what time services are on Sunday morning and whether or not we like the music or the sermon or whatever else. It would not be about whether or not we joined this particular ministry, did that. The guiding principle of doing church would be these 27 plus one another's. And I began to think, what in the world? The body of Christ is our first line of demonstrating the power of gospel. Do you hear what Tony said in his testimony? What can happen? What can happen? Wonderful outcomes happen when we love each other well. That's what Tony said. He experienced that. What he testified to in that story. We need each other. Now, I finished reading this week the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German believer who died at the hands of the Nazi regime within a few weeks of the final liberation of Germany. He was executed along with the last group of people because he stood with those who were trying to figure out a way to depose Hitler and bring the country out from under his evil rule. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an incredibly dedicated follower of Jesus, a brilliant theological mind, but dedicated to living his life sacrificially and righteously. In fact, if you're a reader and you love biography, the one Bonhoeffer biography by Eric Metaxas is an absolutely incredible read. But there was a man in his life. At one point, Bonhoeffer was training younger pastors, and he himself was pretty young, but he was training the ones slightly younger to him. And one of his students became his best friend, a man by the name of Eberhard Bethke. And Eberhard Bethke was Bonhoeffer's best friend, and here's what, years later, what Bonhoeffer wrote to his friend Eberhard in thanks to him for his friendship. And I want you to listen to the texture of this friendship. Bonhoeffer writes, the two of us could be connected for 5 years by work and friendship is, I believe, a rather extraordinary joy for human life. To have a person who understands one both objectively and personally, and whom one experiences in both respects as a faithful helper and advisor, that is truly a great deal. And you have always been both things for me. You have also patiently withstood, listen to this, the severe tests of such a friendship, particularly with regard to my violent temper, which I too abhor in myself, and of which you have fortunately, repeatedly, and openly reminded me, and have not allowed yourself to be made bitter by it. In countless questions, you have decisively helped me by your greater clarity and simplicity of thought and judgment, and I know from experience that your prayer for me is real power. That's friendship. How many of us have those people in our lives who can look at us and all our frailties, challenge those, encourage us, never be embittered by the weakness that we see in each other, but to love and to offer prayer, powerful prayer, and walk hand in hand? This is what John is talking to us about when he echoes the words of Jesus, to love one another. This demonstrates something to the world about the reality of the gospel. So in conclusion today, we're going to do something. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to do something. We're going to read aloud together these 27 one another's, and here's how we're going to do it. There are all kinds of ones. By the way, just as an aside, you know what, besides love one another, which is repeated often, guess which one is repeated, which one another is repeated second, just for fun. You're going to love this one. The second most repeated one is greet one another with a holy kiss. It was their way of demonstrating deep affection for each other. And here's what we're going to do. Please don't misunderstand. This is the kingdom of light and this is the kingdom of dark. I'm just kidding. We're going to read these. The first one, we're going to read this one aloud together. And we're going to finish with that one, love one another. Each succeeding slide will have two one another's. One written on the lighter part and one in the dark. You guys are going to read the one on the light side, and everyone over here is going to read the one on the dark on this side, and we're going to just do it antiphonally back and forth until we've read all of these together. And I want the weight of 27 different commands for one another just to sink into your heart as you do that. So let's start by reading this one all together. Love one another.
Be glorious to one another. Honor
all together, love one another. You may be seated. That is what life in the church is supposed to be. The question that Cain asked God out of his selfish heart all the way back, am I my brother's keeper? The New Testament gives us a resounding, yes, you are. We're in this together. We get a chance to demonstrate life-changing love of Christ. Let us love one another. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we must confess that one of the weaknesses of the witness of our church and of the followers of you throughout history is our inability to love one another. We ourselves have been characterized more by selfishness, division, and all the things that flow from our sinful hearts than we have by sacrificial love for one another. And yet we all know how powerful it is when we experience it and taste it. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would sweep across this church and humble us and raise up throughout this entire community an army of lovers who love one another passionately. And all of these one another's that we have just read together would characterize who we are. And Lord, we're weak and we're feeble and we won't get it right, but we rest in your grace and we ask you to never let us settle for giving up on this, but draw us deeper into that. And Lord, because of that, we want to pray that your church throughout the entire world would be united proclaimers of your greatness, that you are the one who reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, demonstrated in our common worship of you and our common life together and our sacrificial living for each other and our giving of ourselves to the needs of others. Lord Jesus, may we demonstrate in power who you are. So take this word, embed it deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.